Thanks, Brother Kerry, and good evening, brothers and sisters and young people. And I think I spy Brother Luke Shaw down the back. Welcome, Lukey. It's good to have you back in our midst. So welcome back to our series on Lamentations, Jeremiah's emotional poem of heartache, misery, and meaning. And tonight we want to delve into the mood of chapters 1 and 2. But just to summarise, just where we left off a couple of weeks ago, if you weren't here, or if you just to jog our memories, we said that Lamentations was written by the prophet Jeremiah as an eyewitness account of the horrific siege of Jerusalem by the Babylonians around about 586 BC. It's a first-hand description of the desecration and destruction of Solomon's temple and the terrible deportation of Judah into captivity. It's a very emotional book, as hopefully we saw last time, with very graphic language, very poetical language, as Jeremiah pours out his own feelings and the feelings of the nation onto the pages of his scroll. Their disbelief, their regrets, their hurt. And you remember that last time we looked at the poetic structure of the book. And we said that chapters 1 and 2 and 4 were very similar. They were acrostic poems, 22 verses each, and they were really national laments. But chapter 3 stood out as being significantly different. It was three times as long as any of the other chapters, and it was going to be written by one individual. It wasn't a national lament, it was an individual lament. And instead of, as we saw in chapters 1 and 2 and 4, them all starting out with this lament, how could this happen to us? The key word or idea that occurs in chapter 3, this lament written by the man of affliction, is the word remember. And that's going to be how chapter 5 begins. So that the whole book really hinges on this chapter here, which is going to in turn affect this chapter here. This chapter is different because of chapter 3 and the man in the centre of this book. And so we saw how that the nation starts out appealing to passers-by for sympathy. We just read that, didn't we, in verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? But it's going to finish not appealing to passers-by for sympathy, but appealing to God for forgiveness and remembrance and mercy. There's a progression through this book. And so we said that despite the thoughts and the emotions of this book being very disjointed, there is a real structure to this book. And we looked at what we called the parable of the book. Chapters 1 and 2 that we're going to look at tonight is really about the community, Jerusalem, this woman, this nation that's afflicted because of sin. In chapter 3, there's going to be one individual man who is going to be afflicted, but not because of sin. And the community is going to be inspired by his perspective and the meaning that he brings to suffering. And they will participate in him, and he will represent them back to God. So again, it hinges on chapter 3. This is a masterpiece of writing, a soulful insight into the meaning of suffering and God's solution. And you'll remember that we saw really how the chapters of Lamentations are going to grow for us an appreciation of affliction. Jerusalem's affliction, chapter 1, is brought by God himself, chapter 2, and is a necessary chastening tool, chapter 3, so that she could confess her sins and repent, chapter 4, so that at the last she could be delivered from affliction. And so tonight we really want to consider chapters 1 and 2 and what we've called the afflicted daughter of Zion. So Jerusalem lay in ruins. Everything that was important to the nation and to the prophet, their security, their religion, the priesthood, the monarchy, their homes, their possessions, their families, ripped apart by the Babylonians, suddenly and ruthlessly torn away. And as they looked around at the overwhelming devastation, the Book of Lamentations is like a window into the feelings of the people of Judah right at this horrific time. Their disbelief, first of all, their shock, their anguish, their passion, their hurt, their struggle to understand. They'd been warned so many times, especially by the prophet Jeremiah, but they didn't really believe that God would so drastically disturb their equilibrium. Not to their generation. God wouldn't do this to his temple, to his people. But as they looked around at the devastation, the smoking ruins, the dead bodies, he had. How could this be? And look at the feelings of the nation in chapter 1 and verse 12. Is it nothing to you, all ye that pass by? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith Yahweh hath afflicted me in the day of his fierce anger. Has anyone experienced this amount of grief and pain before? They ask. They're overwhelmed. And so as we start into chapters 1 and 2 tonight, I thought I'd begin by giving you a montage of the feelings of the book. It's quite a long book, but I thought that if I went through and just wrote out what had happened and how the nation was feeling, then it might be helpful to give you an overview of how the nation feels at this time, so we can put ourselves there to feel the utter misery, the incomprehensibility, the intense hurt of the situation. Now, I've summarized it all on the screen, but maybe just for the next minute or two, you might want to close your eyes, just where you are, and just let the horror of this time, as Lamentations puts it, wash over you. Just imagine, if you will, with your eyes closed, that you're in Jerusalem. You're back then. How would you feel? The city that you've grown up in and loved so much, once full of bustling people, is now empty. All of your friends have betrayed and left you. The gates are desolate, the feasts abandoned, the priests sit disconsolate on the ground, the young maidens who are supposed to be joyful and happy, even they are depressed. Everyone is in misery. No one can think of anything but the good old days. The heathen have ransacked and desecrated the sanctuary. Everything you own, you have sold to buy one loaf of bread. You feel like God is burning your bones or catching you in a net. You feel like you keep getting knocked down and you're unable to rise. You feel like grapes crushed, squeezed, until there isn't a single drop left to run out. You can't stop crying. Old people are dying around you while they are crying out for food. You can't stop sighing. You're too tired to even move. You feel like God has thrown you from heaven and dashed you on the earth. You feel like God is shooting arrows at you in his anger. You feel like God has torn up your carefully manicured garden. The elders sit on the ground with dust on their heads in silence. There is nothing to say. God has poured your liver on the ground in front of your eyes. Nursing babies breathe their last breath, still desperately sucking at their mother's breasts for milk. You feel like the sea is crashing on top of you relentlessly. Passers-by, rather than helping, mock and laugh. Your enemies, gallingly enough, actually think that they have brought you down. Tears flow like a river, day and night. Children lie down to die at every intersection. Mothers eat their own newborn children. Young and old die alike and are piled up in the streets. You feel like you're in a maze and you cannot escape. You feel like any cries for help to God go deliberately unanswered. You feel like God is like a lion or a bear tearing you to pieces. You feel like your liver is the target practice for God's arrows. You feel like God has filled your mouth with gravel. It is impossible to remember anything good anymore. You feel like the food scraps or the sewage thrown into the streets. You feel like you are drowning, gasping for air. Everything is worthless. Even the gold that you treasured is worth nothing. The children's tongues stick to the roof of their mouth for hunger. Restaurant owners are forced to eat scraps. Fashion models embrace dunghills. Your skin sticks to your bones and you look like a black withered stick. Those killed by the sword are blessed compared to those who are starving. The mothers who are compassionate boil their own children to end their pain. Houses are turned over to be inhabited by complete strangers. The women and the maids are ravished. The princes are tortured, hung up by their wrists. The elders mutilated and disfigured. All of the young people are sold as slaves. Music and songs die in your throat. Everything is burned with fire. Such unutterable anguish. Can we be shaken, brothers and sisters, from our comfortableness and lethargy to be moved by this spectacle? It's a graphic book. How could this be? And so with that as a, if you like, summary of the book, tonight we want to delve into the hopelessness and the utter blackness of grief as these people, floundering for meaning amongst the chaos, try to make sense of all of their pain. Now, obviously, we have too many verses to do this as a detailed verse-by-verse study. So what I thought we'd do is just highlight, if we could, the main ideas or themes of these two chapters. So the themes of Lamentations chapters 1 and 2. And as usual, the main themes are going to crop up in just the very first few verses of each chapter, and then are going to be expanded on later in the chapter. And the first one we want to look at is in chapter 1 and verse 2. My lovers and friends have left. There was suddenly, amongst the rubble, the ruins of the city, a sudden feeling of loneliness, of abandonment. Where was everyone? Where was everyone that was supposed to help me, support me, care for me, protect me? And the nation suddenly realized that everyone had abandoned them in their most desperate hour of need. It was an overwhelming feeling. Look what verse 1 says. How doth the city sit solitary that was full of people? How has she become as a widow? She that was great among the nations and princess among the provinces, how is she become tributary? She weepeth sore in the night, and her tears are on her cheeks. Among all her lovers she hath none to comfort her. All her friends have dealt treacherously with her. They are become her enemies. And that word solitary in verse 1, the NIV translates deserted. Everyone was gone. How doth the city sit deserted that was full of people? Hold your hand in Lamentations. Just come back to Isaiah in chapter 22, because Isaiah describes the state of the city. It was a great city, and Judah was great among the nations. And look what Isaiah 22, or how Isaiah 22 describes Jerusalem in verse 2. Isaiah 22 in verse 2. Thou art full of stirs, a tumultuous city, a joyous city. This is Jerusalem. It's a bustling, happening place. And in verse 12, God calls for repentance. And in that day did the Lord God of armies call to weeping and mourning and to baldness and girding with sackcloth. God asked for repentance of this bustling, stirring city. And all he got, verse 13, was parties. And behold, he called for mourning and weeping. And behold, joy and gladness, slaying oxen and killing sheep, eating flesh and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we shall die. And God was provoked to anger by this city. All he wanted was a relationship with the nation, but they were obsessed with everybody else. They were obsessed with parties and too busy making friends. And so verse 14 says, and it was revealed in mine ears by Yahweh of armies, surely this iniquity shall not be purged from you till ye die, saith Adonai Yahweh of armies. And the fulfillment of verse 14 is the book of Lamentations. And by the time Judah woke up, they were alone. Oh, of course they were married. God himself was their husband, their protector. But their iniquities had separated them from him. And now, if we come back to Lamentations 1 and verse 1, we find that even God has left them. He's turned from husband to enemy, and they had become a widow. They were widowed. God had left, abandoned them. Actually, Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 15 and verse 8 that the widows increased like the sand of the sea. What an indictment for Abraham's seed. Abraham's seed was supposed to be like the sand of the sea for multitude. And Jeremiah 15 and verse 8 says that the widows increased like the sand of the sea. So God as their husband was gone. They were a widow. But worse, verse 1 continues, the princess has become a tributary. The New International Version has a slave. What a calamitous fall from grace. All the servants of this nation are gone. The glamour girl of the nations has to work in the kitchen. She's gone from the glittering princess to the slave girl. But it gets worse, verse 2. All her lovers and friends have deserted her. She is totally and absolutely alone. Jerusalem's lovers all started with Solomon's strange wives and connections that led to idolatry and political alliances. And suddenly Judah was more friendly, more reliant, more trusting of other Gentile nations, her lovers, than she was of God. We don't have time to look these references up, but we know even from the book of Lamentations that she looked to Egypt for help. She wanted to run there and seek refuge. That, by the way, is the nation of chapter 4 and verse 17. As for us, our eyes as yet failed for our vain help. In our watching, we have watched for a nation that could not save us. Babylon, described as a lover of Israel. And even Edom and Ammon, who were related to Israel and who should have had some kind of emotional connection to the people of Israel, deserted her, treacherously dealt with her. Actually, come to Ezekiel in chapter 23, that second reference for Babylon, and look how Ezekiel's going to describe Babylon coming up against Israel. Ezekiel 23, and look what it says in verse 22. Therefore, O Aholibah, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will raise up thy lovers against thee, from whom thy mind is alienated, and I will bring them against thee on every side, the Babylonians. and all the Chaldeans, Pekod and Shoah and Koa, and all the Assyrians with them, all of them desirable young men, captains and rulers, great lords and renowned, all of them riding upon horses. So Babylon is described as one of the lovers of Israel that turned against her in Ezekiel chapter 23. What a lesson, brothers and sisters, what an exhortation for us. No amount of diplomacy, no amount of political connections, no amount of reliance on friends can replace our love of and trust in God Himself. Riches will evaporate, youth will disappear, friends will let us down, our health can disappear in a moment. And for Jerusalem, it was all too late. The Babylonians swept in. The lovers, the parties, the good times, the friends evaporated. And suddenly Judah awoke to the fact that even God, her husband, had turned against her. She was desperately alone. Look what it says back in Lamentations in chapter 1 and verse 19. I called for my lovers, but they deceived me. My priests and mine elders gave up the spirit in the city while they sought their meat to relieve their souls. And here, Jerusalem is portrayed as an unfaithful woman who abandoned her husband, her maker, and put her trust in anyone other than God Himself. And now she finds herself alone. So who do we trust in, brothers and sisters? Is it our neighbors? Is it our wealth? Is it our friends in the world? Is it our job security? Our own native abilities to take care of ourselves? Anything other than God? It's a shocking and searching question. Because I think that for most of us, trusting some things seems legitimate enough. After all, what about you, my brothers and sisters? Surely we can trust our brothers and sisters. But look at verse 19. My priests and mine elders gave up the spirit in the city. And come across to chapter 2 and verse 14. Thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee, and they have not discovered thine iniquity to turn away thy captivity, but have seen for thee false burdens and causes of banishment. Even the priests, the elders, and the prophets could not help. And the overwhelming lesson of Lamentations chapter 1 is that the only person that we must trust is our Heavenly Father. And if we look hard at our lives, brothers and sisters, and find a fair amount of reliance on ourselves or reliance on others or anyone else, then we are doomed to repeat Judah's mistakes. Actually, in chapter 2 and verse 14, when it says, thy prophets have seen vain and foolish things for thee, they were not to be trusted, were they? The Revised Standard Version has false and deceptive visions. But the Hebrew word for foolish things is actually very interesting. And it doesn't mean really anything like foolish things. You probably wouldn't even be able to guess what the word foolish things actually means. It means untempered whitewash. Untempered whitewash. And four out of the seven times that this word is used in the Old Testament, it occurs in a little section in Ezekiel chapter 13. So just, we're only a few pages away, just come across to Ezekiel 13, and let's just read a few verses there from verse 10. Ezekiel 13, verse 10. Because they have seduced my people, saying, peace, but there was no peace. And one built up a wall, and lo, others dabbed it with untempered mortar. Say unto them which dab it with untempered mortar, that it shall fall. There shall be an overflowing shower. And ye, O great hailstones, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall rend it. Lo, when the wall is fallen, shall it not be said unto you, where is the dabbing wherewith ye have dabbed it? Therefore thus saith the Lord God, I will even rend it with a stormy wind in my fury, and there shall be an overflowing shower in mine anger, and great hailstones in my fury to consume it. So will I break down the wall that ye have dabbed with untempered mortar, and bring it down to the ground, so that the foundation thereof shall be discovered, and it shall fall, and ye shall be consumed in the midst thereof, and ye shall know that I am Yahweh. Thus will I accomplish my wrath upon the wall and upon them that have dabbed it with untempered mortar, and will say unto you, the wall is no more, neither they that dabbed it. It's a section where the prophets divined lies to cover up the truth. They were like dishonest builders who covered up a crumbly, failing wall with a fresh layer of paint. It's where we get the phrase wallpapering over the cracks from, Ezekiel chapter 13. So look what Jeremiah is saying in Lamentations. He's saying, if we trust in friends, in jobs, in wealth, in connections, in abilities, in anything other than God, it's like wallpapering over the cracks. It will fall. It will fail. It cannot succeed because God is not in it. What a lesson from this fallen generation. Afflicted, broken, all alone, forsaken by everyone. And so that brings us to our second theme of chapter 1. There is none to comfort. And if you don't have this coloured in, you might want to just grab a pencil and just colour in these thoughts through chapter 1, because really it's the key idea of chapter 1. There is none to comfort. It's there in verse 2. Among all her lovers she hath none to comfort her. Verse 3. It's the phrase, she findeth no rest. There is none to comfort or give her rest. Verse 7. It says, towards the end of the verse, none did help her. Verse 9, she hath no comforter. Verse 16, because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. Verse 17, there is none to comfort her. Verse 21, there is none to comfort her. And seven times in this chapter, the theme is, there is none to comfort me. She's abandoned, without God, lonely, weeping, crying. It's a hopeless situation. She's inconsolable in her grief. The third theme, mostly in the first chapter, is this idea of affliction. It's actually the main theme of the book, and the word afflict or affliction has a couple of Hebrew words, but this particular one that you'll see listed out here is the main one, and that's the one that really is the central theme of the book. Again, it occurs seven times, the idea of affliction or suffering. Look at chapter 1 and verse 7. Jerusalem remembered in the days of her affliction and of her miseries all her pleasant things that she had in the days of old. And now the pleasant things were gone. Only misery remained. And look how this idea is emphasized. Verse 7. All her pleasant things that she had, gone. Verse 10.
The adversary has spread out his hand upon all her pleasant things. Gone. Verse 11. They have given their pleasant things for meat to relieve their soul. All the pleasant things have gone, and now only affliction remains. All their goods stolen, their houses occupied, their memories burned and smashed. And in verse 11, towards the end of the verse, they have given their pleasant things for meat to relieve the soul. I almost hear an echo maybe of Esau. At least to me, it's almost like God saying, you're like Esau, you have sold your precious birthright, your inheritance as Yahweh's people, just for something to eat, a mess of pottage. Truly this is affliction and desolation, a profane and polluted people. And lastly, the fourth theme of chapter 1 is this idea of sighing. You can't get away from sighing. Verse 4. All her gates are desolate, her priests sigh. Verse 8. Yea, she sigheth and turneth backward. Verse 11. All her people sigh, they seek bread. Verse 21. They have heard that I sigh. Verse 22, for my sighs are many and my heart is faint. They are overcome with grief and despair. There's nothing that can be said that will make anything better. Come across to Ezekiel chapter 21, because do you know that Ezekiel totally prophesied that the nation would be a nation of people given to sighing. There was nothing that would be able to express their grief other than a sigh. Look what it says in Ezekiel 21. And verse 6. Son of man, set thy face toward Jerusalem, verse 2, and sigh therefore, verse 6, thou son of man, with the breaking of thy loins, and with bitterness sigh before their eyes. And it shall be, when they say unto thee, wherefore sighest thou, that thou shalt answer, for the tidings, because it cometh. And every heart shall melt, and all hands shall be feeble, and every spirit shall faint, and all knees shall be weak as water. Behold, it cometh, and shall be brought to pass, saith the Lord God. And Ezekiel's prophecy from Ezekiel chapter 21 was going to be fulfilled. And only a few verses later, in Ezekiel 21, he's going to say, thou profane, wicked prince of Israel, the time has come. Remove the diadem. Take off the crown. This shall not be the same. I will overturn it. And the destruction of Jerusalem in the time of lamentations was going to come. The city destroyed, a nation given to sighing. God had promised this. Grief, incomprehensibility. And Lamentations 1 is really the proof that everything that God prophesied came to pass, with all of its awful detail, just as he had said. Jerusalem was crushed and broken. So Lamentations 1 is really all about man's hopelessness, man's inadequacy, and how without God we are broken, afflicted, crushed, forsaken, abandoned, troubled, distressed, faint, desolate, comfortless. These are all the words of Lamentations 1. Without God, there is nothing. And it's when we realize, brothers and sisters, that our situation in life without God and without trust in him is so desperately bleak and without any comfort that we come to chapter 2. And the overwhelming theme of chapter 2 is this idea or phrase that God hath done this. God hath done this. And in actual fact, 7 times in chapter 2 we have the name Yahweh, and 7 times the name Adonai, or the Lord. And you may or may not know, but the Sophrim, which is a recommendation, I guess, that the word Adonai should really be translated as Yahweh, translates all of the Lords, which are in small lowercase, as Yahweh in this chapter. So either there's 7 occurrences of Yahweh and 7 of Lord, or there's 14 of Yahweh. But this is God's answer. Because you see, 7 times in chapter 1 we had, there is none to comfort. There is none to comfort. There is none to comfort. And now we have the answer. God has done this. 7 times Yahweh. 7 times Adonai. Let's just read a few verses from chapter 2 just to get this idea, the sense of God's doing all of this. Verse 1. How hath Yahweh covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger, and cast down from heaven unto the earth the beauty of Israel, and remembered not his footstool in the day of his anger? Yahweh hath swallowed up all the inhabitants of Jacob, and hath not pitied. He hath thrown down in his wrath the strongholds of the daughter of Judah. He hath brought them down to the ground. He hath polluted the kingdom and the princes thereof. He hath cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel. He hath drawn back his right hand from before the enemy, and he burned against Jacob like a flaming fire which devoureth round about. He hath bent his bow like an enemy. He stood with his right hand as an adversary and slew all that were pleasant to the eye in the tabernacle of the daughter of Zion. He poured out his fury like fire. Yahweh was as an enemy, for he hath swallowed up Israel. He hath swallowed up all her palaces. He hath destroyed his strongholds, and hath increased in the daughter of Judah mourning and lamentation. He hath violently taken away his tabernacle, as it were of a garden. He hath destroyed his places of the assembly. Yahweh hath caused the solemn feasts and Sabbaths to be forgotten in Zion, and hath despised in his indignation and anger the king and the priest. This was God's work. It was God's anger. Twice in verse 1. It's there again in verse 2. It's there again in verse 3, verse 4, verse 6, verse 21 and 22. This is God's anger. It's his work. It's not the Babylonians who have come down. This is God's judgments. He has swallowed up. It's there in verse 2. It's there twice in verse 5 like we just read. It's there again in verse 8, even though it's translated destroying. You'll see in the margin it should be rendered swallowed up. And it's there in verse 16 in a galling way, because the enemies opened their mouth against them and hissed and gnashed the teeth and said, we have swallowed Jerusalem up. But the whole point of the first 6 or 8 verses is that God had swallowed them up. But the enemies, gallingly enough, thought that they had done it. And lastly, he hath not pitied. It's there in verse 2. It's there in verse 17, he hath thrown down and hath not pitied. And it's there at the end of verse 21, thou hast killed and not pitied. In fact, verse 17, the Revised Standard Version has, Yahweh has done what he purposed. He has carried out his threat as he ordained long ago. He has demolished without pity. And chapter 2 is really a realization that this was not Nebuchadnezzar's work. This was Yahweh's hand, his anger, his determined purpose, his indignation, his fire. Forget the enemies of chapter 1 and verse 5 and 7 and 9 and 10. 16 and 21, those sinful, heathen, Gentile, uncircumcised, idolatrous, pagan, Babylonians. They're not the enemy. They're not the enemy. Look what it says in chapter 2 and verse 4. Yahweh has bent his bow like an enemy. Verse 5, Yahweh was our enemy. Even over the page in chapter 2 and verse 17, when the enemy and the adversaries are mentioned again, it says, he has caused thine enemy to rejoice over thee. He has set up the horn of thine adversaries. It's God's work. What a turn of events. He has set up the horn of the adversaries and cut off in his fierce anger all the horn of Israel. Verse 3. How disturbing. Everything is upside down, and God has done it. It is God's work. What part of the nation had his hand not destroyed? Chapter 2 is really like a catalogue of God's fury being poured out. Verses 1 to 5 describe God's anger and fury poured out upon the strongholds, the palaces, the monarchy, the kingdom, the horn of Israel. The monarchy was cut off, verses 1 to 5. In verses 6 to 7, God's fury is poured out on the temple, the tabernacle, the priests, the altar, the religious feasts. In verses 8 to 10, the walls, the ramparts, the gates, the bars, the defenses are cast down. In verses 11 to 14, the children, the weak, the vulnerable, cut off in his fury. Verses 15 to 19, their reputation, their image, their prestige, their self-importance, nothing had escaped the hand of God. He had brought all of this to pass. He'd removed the Bible class. The Sunday school scholars were piled dead in the streets. Even the memorial meeting had been taken away. Look at verse 12 of chapter 2. They say to their mothers, where is bread and wine? It's gone. Everything is gone. And God has taken all of it away. Even in verse 9, we read, the law is no more. What a dramatic realization to Jeremiah's mind that God would even cut off his own law from his people. What a shocking realization that what was a religious sham had been dissolved by God himself. And he hadn't even hesitated to do it. Every type of leader was gone. The king, verse 6, despised. The priest, verse 6, with the tabernacle violently taken away. The princes, verse 9, scattered. The prophets, verse 9, abandoned. The elders, verse 10, humbled. King, priest, princes, prophets, elders, all of them gone. God's destruction and punishments were sweeping and absolute. Come to Ezekiel chapter 7, because shockingly, Lamentations 2 is the exact fulfillment of Ezekiel's words. Look what we read of in Ezekiel chapter 7, and reading from verse 23. Make a chain, for the land is full of bloody crimes, and the city is full of violence. Wherefore I will bring the worst of the heathen, and they shall possess their houses. I will also make the pomp of the strong to cease, and their holy places shall be defiled. Destruction cometh, and they shall seek peace, and there shall be none. Mischief shall come upon mischief, and rumour shall be upon rumour. Then shall they seek a vision of the prophet, but the law shall perish from the priest, and counsel from the elders or ancients. The king shall mourn, and the prince shall be clothed with desolation. All of the five groups of people that God brought desolation upon in Lamentations 2 are here. The king, the prophet, the priest, the ancient elders, the king, the princes, clothed with desolation, and the hands of the people of the land shall be troubled. I will do unto them after their way, and according to their deserts, their just deserts will I judge them. And they shall know that I am Yahweh. And all the types of leaders in the nation were forsaken. God did unto them after their own way. They'd wanted to be like the heathen. They'd wanted to be friends with everybody. They'd wanted to mingle with the nations, to be friendly with their neighbors. Let's just worship together and be friends. And so God gave them their way. And he brought the heathen into her sanctuary. And he brought the Babylonians right into the gates of Jerusalem. Just not in the way that they had wanted. It's shocking, brothers and sisters. They desperately wanted to be like the other nations around them, and God was going to grant them their wish, but in the most unimaginably awful way that they could possibly imagine. Look at this. I was shocked by this. Look how the desolation of Israel is described. Lamentations 1 says, if you go there, in verse 9, it says, therefore, in the middle of the verse, she came down wonderfully. There was a huge, humiliating fall from grace. Lamentations 2 says that she's described in verse 13 as the virgin daughter of Zion. In chapter 2, in verse 10, we find that the elders are sitting upon the ground amidst dust. In Lamentations 1, in verse 8, the nakedness of the city is exposed, because they have seen her nakedness. Yea, she sigheth and turneth backward. Lamentations 2 and verse 10 and chapter 3 and verse 2, they sit in silence and in darkness. In Lamentations 1 and verse 1, as we read, no more called the lady of the kingdoms or the princess amongst the nations. She's gone. Chapter 1 and verse 9 says that she remembered not her last end. Chapter 1 and verse 7 and 10 and 11, as we saw, she's given to pleasures, to pleasant things. Chapter 1 and verse 1 and 5, she became a widow and childless. Chapter, or Ezekiel 8 rather, and in verse 12 and chapter 9 and verse 9 says that she thought in her heart that God didn't know about her wickedness. She said, none seeth me. That's why Israel is condemned in Ezekiel, because she said, none seeth me. In Lamentations 2, the false prophets were unable to help, as we've seen. And lastly, in Lamentations 2, verses 3 to 4, this nation was consumed by God's fiery judgments. That's a summary of what happened to the nation. I want you to come to Isaiah 47. And read these words. See if you can hear any echoes of God's punishment of Judah. Isaiah 47 verse 1. Come down, and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon? Sit on the ground, there is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones and grind meal, uncover thy locks, make bare the leg, uncover the thigh, pass over the rivers, thy nakedness shall be uncovered. Yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. As for our Redeemer, Yahweh of armies is his name, the Holy One of Israel. Sit thou silent, and get thee into darkness, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called the Lady of Kingdoms. I was wroth with my people, I have polluted mine inheritance, and given them into thine hand. Thou didst show them no mercy. Upon the ancient hast thou very heavily laid thy yoke. And thou saidst, I shall be a lady forever. So that thou didst not lay these things to thy heart, neither didst remember the latter end of it. Therefore hear now this, thou that art given to pleasures, that dwelleth carelessly, that sayest in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. I shall not sit as a widow, neither shall I know the loss of children, but these two things shall come unto thee in a moment, in one day, the loss of children and widowhood. They shall come upon thee in their perfection. For the multitude of thy sorceries, and for the great abundance of thine enchantments, for thou hast trusted in thy wickedness, thou hast said, none seeth me. Thy wisdom and thy knowledge hath perverted thee, and thou hast said in thine heart, I am, and none else beside me. And everything that we read in Lamentations, God's punishment upon the people, is coming exactly out of Isaiah chapter 47. God's punishment predicted upon Babylon. What is happening? What's happening here? Israel is receiving word for word, line for line, Babylon's punishment. The words of Isaiah, written 100 years previously, outlining Babylon's judgment, are happening to the afflicted virgin daughter of Jerusalem. How? How? How could these things be? And Jeremiah quotes from Isaiah 47 over and over and over in Lamentations. What a tragedy, brothers and sisters. What an indictment. And you know, it's not just Isaiah 47. Because Babylon's punishments are outlined in other places other than Isaiah 47. Look at this. Lamentations 5. The houses are spoiled, the woman ravished, comes straight from Isaiah 13 and verse 15. Israel was going to be destroyed as Sodom and Gomorrah in Lamentations 4 verse 6, straight out of Isaiah 13 verse 19, the punishment on Babylon. In Lamentations 2 verse 1, they were cast down from heaven to the earth, exactly what God said about Babylon in Isaiah 14 and verse 12. Passers-by were astounded, just as with Babylon. Trodden underfoot, Lamentations 1 verse 15, just like Isaiah 14 verse 19. Yahweh's purpose was accomplished in both cases. The gates are broken, the bars destroyed. You remember the words of, or the prophecy of Cyrus, that he would break in pieces the gates of brass and the bars of iron, and he would enter into Babylon. That's exactly what we read in Lamentations 2 and verse 9. All that passed by, Jeremiah says, would hiss at Babylon. That's exactly what we're told in Lamentations 2 and verse 15. Both are caught unawares in Yahweh's net. Both have young men fall in the streets. Both, there is none to raise him up. And ironically, you can look at this in your own time. Both experience livers poured upon the earth. What's happening? It's pretty clear, isn't it? It's pretty clear what Jeremiah is doing. He's saying that Israel without God in their lives, without God in their hearts, is no better than the idolatrous, sinful, pagan Babylonians. It's pretty clear, isn't it? He's quoting again and again and again from Isaiah, from himself, from Ezekiel, about God's punishment on the Babylonians, and saying God is doing exactly the same to his own people. What of us, brothers and sisters? Where is God in our lives? Is he slipping to the outside, to the periphery? Are we too busy at work or at school? Do we have too many worldly attractions, too many Babylonish garments? How absorbed are we by our own ambitions, our own plans, our own friends? If God is not at the center, as we say, who has moved? If God's not at the center of our lives, who has moved? Because with God at the center of their lives, at the center of their worship, in their hearts, Judah was the beauty of Israel. He was God's princess, his wife. But without God at the center, just like the Babylonians, naked, widowed, childless, humiliated, comfortless, broken, there was a world of difference. So Lamentations 1 and 2 is really a dark place. It's a hopeless place. It's a place of blackness and pain. Us, as bad as Babylon? Yes. As bad as Babylon. As bad as that adulterous imposter that God hates? Yes. As bad as that. Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow. Lamentations 1 and 2 is a very dark place. And yet, even in the gloomy blackness of self-pity and despair and feeling abandoned and lonely, there are inklings of hope. And I want to just show these to you as we conclude. Because there's a definite shift of thought, as you may have noticed, between chapters 1 and 2. And if we go back to our themes of chapters 1 and 2, this is how clear it is. Lamentations 1 is all about my affliction. My friends have left me. There's none to comfort me. My misery. My sighs. But by chapter 2, the self-obsession, the blind, miserable, self-absorbed pity for self is starting to give way to an acknowledgement of God's hand. He hath done this. It's his anger. He has swallowed us up. It's him that has not pitied. It's still misery without meaning. But there is a definite shift of thinking. There are stirrings of hope, an emptying of self. So look at this. Let's just go through these throughout chapters 1 and 2 as we close on these chapters. A slow progression of thought from self towards God. Look what we read of in chapter 1 and verse 11. I am become vile. Is the beginning of a recognition of their own guilt, a desperate cry for help as God brings the nation to its knees. But now they're starting to realize their position. I'm vile. Verse 16, the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. Oh yes, he's not here, but there should be a comforter to bring hope. There ought to be some kind of relief. Someone to, as the margin says, bring back my soul. Someone that can recover, that can bring relief to us. Verse 18 of chapter 1, Yahweh is righteous, for I have rebelled. This is a critical point of progress in chapter 1. Repentance is impossible without this acknowledgement. God has to be right, doesn't he, brothers and sisters, when everything else seems wrong. And now, at last, God is able to work. God is entering into the picture. It's no longer just self-absorbed pity and despair. God is creeping in. Meaning is starting to come. I'd like you to come to chapter 2 in verse 13, because this is really a turning point in the book. Chapter 2 in verse 13, Jeremiah says, "What thing shall I take to witness for thee? What thing shall I liken to thee, O daughter of Jerusalem? What shall I equal to thee, that I may comfort thee, O virgin daughter of Zion? For thy breach is great, like the sea. Who can heal thee?" Their sins had separated them from God, as Isaiah 59 and verse 2 says. They had caused a breach like a burst dam. They were separated from God. And Jeremiah uses the sea with all its vastness to express the immeasurable calamity that had befallen the people. A dam had burst upon them. Who would heal them? Who has healing? Well, do you know, actually the word for breach in Lamentations 2 in verse 13 is actually the word for bruise. And it comes from Jeremiah chapter 30. In fact, I think that Jeremiah is quoting from his own words, God's words, in Jeremiah chapter 30. Come back to Jeremiah chapter 30. Jeremiah 30. And let's just read a few verses there from verse 12. They're bruised. Who can heal them? Look what Jeremiah had already said in chapter 30 and verse 12. "For thus saith Yahweh, thy bruise is incurable." That word bruise is the same word as breach in chapter 2 and verse 13 of Lamentations. "Thy bruise is incurable, and thy wound is grievous. There is none to plead thy cause, that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines. All thy lovers have forgotten thee. They seek thee not. For I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one, for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. Why criest thou for thy bruise?" The word affliction is also the same word as verse 12. Bruise. "Thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. I have done these things unto thee. Therefore all they that devour thee shall be devoured, and all thine adversaries, every one of them shall go into captivity, and they that spoil thee shall be a spoil. And all that prey upon thee will I give for a prey, for I will restore health unto thee, and I will heal thee of thy wounds, saith Yahweh, because they called thee an outcast, saying, This is Zion, whom no man seeketh after." The bruise that was incurable by man, and the wound that was grievous, there was none to help, none to comfort. But God, in Jeremiah 30 and verse 17, promised to restore health, to heal thee of thy wounds. And Jeremiah is quoting from his own words, or God's words, in Jeremiah 30, as he writes Lamentations 2 in verse 13, "Who can heal thee of thy bruise? Only God." And so back in Lamentations 2 in verse 13, we have the first hint in this book that now they are looking to God for the solution, rather than the cause of the problem. Who can heal? God has already promised that he could and he would. Isn't it true, brothers and sisters, that down through time, there has only ever been one answer, one healer of all our diseases? But every deluded soul, all of us, we're all exactly the same. We desperately seek out every other physician apart from God. Every other band-aid solution that maybe we hope that something or someone other than God can heal us. Only to get worse. Just like the woman with the issue of blood in Mark chapter 5 and verse 26, she spent all that she had on physicians and was nothing bettered, but rather grew worse. We do that to ourselves, don't we, brothers and sisters? He can heal us. He can comfort us. He can relieve our souls and restore us to health. How tragic it is, brothers and sisters, that 2,500 years on from the Book of Lamentations and this time, we're still making the same mistakes that Judah made. And it's only when we realize that the physicians of this world cannot cure us, that there is nobody else to turn to, that we then turn to God. And that is the point of suffering. That's why suffering is there, to bring us to Him. He can heal us of our incurable wounds, the bruises of sin. And so there's a progression to chapter 2 and verse 19. Now the prophet says, "Arise, cry out, pour out thine heart like water before the face of Yahweh. Lift up thy hands towards Him." And if the theme of chapter 1 was, there is none to comfort, here is a growing realization that maybe comfort is possible. If we just lift up our hands towards Him, maybe He can comfort us. But there's still confusion. There's still misery without meaning. Chapter 2, verse 21, we read, "Thou hast killed, thou hast slain them in the day of thine anger. Thou hast killed and not pitied." God is never unrighteous or unfair. But there's almost a hint of bitterness at the end of verse 21. He's killed us and He hasn't pitied. Maybe God should have pitied. There's a bitterness maybe and a resentment here that needs to be rectified. And it's out of this overwhelming blackness, this foggy despair and desolation, with just a stirring, just an inkling of hope, like a gleam on the horizon, that the man of chapter 3 emerges. A man that might have, that does have, the answers to all of the nation's questions. The man that has seen affliction and survived. Now he comes forward. But that, God willing, is the subject of our next class, God willing.